And we want to just bow our hearts before the Lord in a word of prayer before we study the Word of God together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for Your Word. Lord, we want to thank You that this morning as we were worshiping You in song, that we were not left to our imagination to declare Your person, Your power, Your works. You didn't leave it to some clever lyricist to find some pleasant rhymes, concepts that could be strung together. But Lord, we sang of You this morning as You have revealed Yourself to us in the Scripture. Thank You that You didn't leave it to our own imagination to discover You or to figure out who You are. But Lord, You have revealed Yourself to us in the pages of Scripture. And Lord, we thank You that, Lord, as we look at the Old Testament, we see so many ways and so many times and so many prophets through whom You spoke. But in these last days, You tell us in the book of Hebrews that You have spoken to us through Your beloved Son, and that He is Himself the very express image and person of God. He is God incarnate. And Lord, we would ask that as we study the record of Your Son, our Savior, as found in Matthew, that Lord, Your Holy Spirit would speak to each of us. We pray, Lord, that there would be such a work of Your Holy Spirit that we would see Jesus in a way that would transform our hearts and our minds, our lives. For some, Lord, it might be the first time they see Jesus in a way that they've never seen Him before or heard of Him before, that they hear of how they can know You as they've never heard before. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that they would respond to You and surrender their hearts and lives to You, receive the forgiveness of sin and the gift of eternal life. And Lord, we pray for those who do know You, that today they would grow in grace and in the knowledge of their Lord and Savior. And Lord, to all of those ends, please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning Your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. As we come to Matthew chapter 23 this week, we are still chronologically in the life of Jesus. We're in the week of Passover, in the last week of the life of Christ. Jesus is still, in the beginning of this chapter, He is in the temple precincts. And we want to remember that at this time, it's Passover week, and it's estimated that there would have been probably 100,000 people at a time on the Temple Mount. Now, to try to get that in your mind's eye, if any of you watched any of the SC Ohio State game yesterday, would they say there were 93,000 people in the Coliseum? And they showed some ground shots looking up. It's staggering, and just to see the massive numbers of people there. Take all those people that were in the Coliseum, add another 7,000 of them, and put them on a little footprint known as the Temple Mount and its precincts. It's really mind-blowing to think. Okay? In chapter 21, we saw Jesus enter the city of Jerusalem for the last time. He descended on the west slope of the Mount of Olives on the Sunday of Passover week. And there on the way down the Mount of Olives, between the Mount of Olives and the city walls, the multitudes acknowledged Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. But the religious rulers of Israel rejected Jesus as that person. And from the moment Jesus was rejected by these men, there has been a non-stop series of confrontations transpiring between those men and Jesus. Beginning with Jesus going up onto the Temple Mount and cleansing the temple, turning over the tables of the money changers. Jesus then gave a series of three parables, each of them really undressing the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of the nation. And these guys knew, it says, after those three parables, it says they knew that he, Jesus, was speaking of them. And so, in retaliation, they send three waves of questioners to Jesus. They're hoping to, at the least, discredit him, tear down his credibility so that all that he has said undressing them could at least be marginalized. And ultimately, they're hoping to find grounds to destroy him. And each time they were silenced. Chapter 22 ends with these words in verse 46. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So completely did he shut them down. Chapter 23 follows in verse 1 saying, then. Okay? Always great to circle words like that. When's the then? It's when no one was able to answer him a word, and that these guys didn't send anyone to ask him questions anymore. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples. So he still has the same audience that he had in chapter 22. And to this audience, and this is very important for us to know, in chapter 23, Jesus is giving his last public message. This is the last time he will speak publicly, addressing a multitude. Last words are important words. And because this is his last public address, please note with me the topic that Jesus chooses for his parting words to the public. Let me tell you what a guy named Warren Wiersbe said in describing this last public address of Jesus. By the way, Warren Wiersbe is a man well worth having in your library. His commentaries are always very clear. He is best known for his expository outlines of the Old and New Testament. So you take every book of the Old Testament and New Testament, and he outlines them for you and gives expositional thoughts. But the outlines are so clear, they're so helpful in opening up a passage of Scripture to you. Here's what Warren Wiersbe said. It is a scathing denunciation of false religion that was paraded under the guise of truth. Wow. A scathing denunciation of false religion. That's his last public address. Without a doubt, this is the most severe language Jesus used in all 3 years of his public ministry. And what's really radical is that the first 12 verses are merely a prelude to what he's going to unload on the scribes and the Pharisees, as he pronounces woe after woe after woe upon them. Now, just a passing word about the Pharisees. Not every single Pharisee was a hypocrite or an enemy of Jesus. There were 6,000 Pharisees in the day of Jesus. There were many more who followed that group of people, but were not fully a part of that group of people. They were a very exclusive group of men in Israel. Most of that group of men were middle-class businessmen in Israel, who were no doubt very sincere in their desire for truth and their desire to live lives that were holy, that were set apart unto the Lord. In fact, the name Pharisee comes from the word that means to separate or to be separate. The Pharisees were men who said, I want to devote my life to being separate or consecrated to the study of the law and to the keeping of the law. They wanted to be separated to that cause. They wanted to be consecrated to that endeavor. And they also wanted to separate their lives from any Gentile or any unclean Jewish person. A Jewish person like the sinners that they would talk about. This man receives sinners. They didn't want to be around them at all. They felt that that would hinder their separation unto the law. And even to this day, the hyper-Orthodox Jew takes that position. In Israel, one trip that we took not long ago, as we had a few kids on the bus with us, they were running to get on the bus, and there was one Orthodox Jew, and he was standing there, and it was a brisk day, and he had a long overcoat on, and as these kids were running by him, he backed up against a wall and pulled his cloak really close to himself so that none of those little kids would brush against him and that these little Gentile kids wouldn't make him unclean. They'd still live that way. They're fanatics in that way. Among the Pharisees were a few members who really wanted to know how to know God. Let me give you a couple names. Some of you are familiar with them. Some of you might not be. I'm going to give you a couple of names and some chapters and verses. Nicodemus, we know him famously from John chapter 3. And there was a man named Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night. He was the original Nick at Night, guys, by the way. John 3 and John chapter 7, verses 50 through 53. Another guy, Joseph of Arimathea. We find him in John chapter 19. And then in Mark chapter 12, verses 32 through 34, a guy whose name we don't know, but we know that Jesus said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom." Apart from these notable exceptions, we know for sure that the most powerful of these guys stood in absolute opposition to the gospel, beginning with the public ministry of Jesus, which was preceded by the ministry of John the Baptist. Do you remember John the Baptist? The Pharisees sent their emissaries to him, and John said to them, "You brood of vipers, who told you to flee the wrath that's to come?" Even John the Baptist saw their religious hypocrisy. And they used religion and their influence in Israel to promote themselves and to achieve material gain for themselves. So what we're going to see here in these first 12 verses is Jesus is going to denounce them, and he's going to identify their religion as false on five counts. Now, this is not your typical Sunday morning sermon. Okay? This isn't like how to be a better wife or how to be a better husband or how to be successful or how to manage your money or how to whatever, the million and one how to whatevers these days. This is reality because, guys, the things that Jesus is going to address in them, you and I have to be very careful to say to the Lord in light of these things, "Lord, search me. Search my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And Lord, would you let me know if there's any of this in me?" So, verse 1. "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat.'" Here's the idea. The idea is that these men have seated themselves in the seat of Moses. They have taken, as it were, the place of authority that Moses possessed in Israel. Moses was revered in the history of Israel as their lawgiver. The authority of Moses to the nation of Israel throughout its history comes from the fact that he spoke with God, and God spoke with him on Mount Sinai. That he came down from Sinai, God having inscribed on two tablets of stone his law, and Moses gave the law of God to the people of God. But now, these religious leaders have taken it upon themselves to sit in the place of Moses and to take his place of authority. They usurped this authority and claimed to be the final authority in religious matters in Israel, even over the Word of God. And this was the running battle between Jesus and these guys. This was the constant battle. In the margins of your Bible, Mark chapter 7, verses 7 through 9, and also verse 13. I'll read it to you. "Speaking of these guys, Jesus says, 'In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he says, 'You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.' And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your religion. Thus, verse 13, making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. So that's how they were usurping authority. They placed themselves as authority in Israel even above the word of God. And so Jesus, he speaks to the multitudes now and his disciples. And in light of who these guys are, in light of the seat that they've taken, he says, so practice and observe whatever they tell you. Now, we would understand that to mean all that they bid you to observe in regards to the law or the written word of God. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. Don't practice that. For they preach, but do not practice. So here is the first count against these guys. He denounces them as hypocrites. Now, we've mentioned this on a couple of occasions, and it's well worth mentioning again. And I hope that sometimes you guys are going to go, oh, I know what he's going to say about hypocrites, because that tells me you've been listening. Okay? But they do say that repetition is the mother of learning, so it's a good practice. Jesus practiced it quite. God practices it throughout the Bible. Takes a few things and says it a whole lot of times. In fact, some people say, well, Jesus really didn't say those words that are in red in the gospel because he's actually just quoting another part of the Bible. You know, it's like, well, since when can an author quote himself, you know? But let me say this again about hypocrisy. The hypocrite is not someone who loves the Lord and with all of their heart tries to live for the Lord, but they have flaws and falls. That's not a hypocrite, okay? The hypocrite is the person who says something that they're not. They're pretending to be something for their own advantage or their own gain. Someone who says they are lovers of God, but in reality they're not. So they put on the mask of religion in order to gain something, as Jesus will show these guys were doing. And again, try to get the picture of this scene. Jesus, he addresses this multitude. He wants them to hear something. I personally get the sense that he's literally pointing the finger here. Because he's essentially saying, don't ignore the word of God just because these guys are hypocrites. And I wonder how many present this morning that for some period in your life, and maybe up until today, you've ignored the clear truth of the Bible because of the religious hypocrisy that you've seen and dealt with in the years of your life. Christians, I want to tell you, it's important that we never stand between the world and Jesus. That we never obscure the view of Jesus by deliberately saying we're one thing, but living another. We never want to obscure man's view of Christ. The next thing that we want to remember is that it's important as Christians that we point men past the hypocrisy of religion to Jesus. It's just a given. Hypocrisy exists. Don't try to apologize for it. Don't try to argue it out of existence. Don't try to turn a blind eye to the worst periods in the history of Christianity. Just concede it and point people to Jesus. Well, what about the Spanish Inquisition? How can, you know, where's God? Where's the God of the Bible in that? Where's Jesus in that? You're going, absolutely right. That was horrible. But let's talk about Jesus. So important. You see, that's what the people were seeing. They were seeing Jesus. Jesus was ministering to the multitudes. And in Mark chapter 12, verse 37, it says that the common people heard Jesus gladly. They heard him speak and teach with authority. But they not only heard him speak and teach with authority, but they saw his love for the multitudes. They saw his compassion. And that was so different, so refreshing from what they'd seen from the religious leaders in Israel. And by the way, guys, that's what we should be desiring to see happening in the eyes of an unbelieving world today. We just want people to see Jesus. We want people to meet Jesus. Like, church and what we call ministry, it's not rocket science. let's always try to reduce Christianity and ministry to its to the lowest common denominator, not low in its basis, but just what's the lowest common denominator? What's the simplest moving parts of this thing? The essence of the church, the essence of ministry is for people to see Jesus. For people to meet Jesus. All we can ever do is make ourselves available to Jesus in that process. Every now and then, I get these unsolicited comments that are so relieving for me to hear and such a blessing for me to hear. I had a counseling appointment on Thursday and met with this couple over at Pete's Coffee, and we were talking, and they kind of began by talking about their process of how they came to Metro. And they've been coming on Monday night, and they've been driving all the way from Cool on Monday nights to come to the Bible study. And now, last Monday, there was a whole table of, I guess, Coolites, I guess you'd call them over here. And the woman spoke first because she came before her husband did, and she said, you know, I really just, people, there was this one young girl that kept bugging me to come to Monday night's Bible study at Metro, and I kept blowing her off and blowing her off. And finally, she had this dare, and the dare, she didn't tell me what it involved. I hope it was nothing, you know, like, it was weird or anything. But the dare was, do this, and if you don't, then you've got to come with me to Metro on a Monday night. Well, the lady lost the dare. And so she had to come, and she came, and she sat with her friends that were here that had been going, and she just, God just spoke to her so powerfully in the middle of something really heavy and crazy in her life. And she was just bawling, and she says, I just don't ever remember meeting the Lord like that in my life. And she says, God just spoke to me so powerfully. She goes, I don't know if I could take this week after week after week. And her friends looked at her and they said, get used to it, because it's week after week after week. And then she started bringing her husband, and she said, Richard, she goes, I just need to tell you. She goes, we've been coming for 5 weeks, and I know all those people that were seated at that table. You don't know us, but she says, I could go around that table, and there were different problems that every one of those people were dealing with, very big things in their life. You're teaching one Bible study, and God spoke to each of us right in our need. And for me as a pastor, it's just like, thank you, God. Just keep doing that, because that's the only thing that can matter to anybody, is that they hear from you and that they get to meet you. The biggest thing for us as church and us as Christians is just get out of the way so men and women can see Jesus. To be as transparent as possible for him to work. Because you see, the people in the day of Jesus, they saw the religious hypocrites and then they saw Jesus, and there was a night and day difference. Jesus looked at the multitudes, and it says he saw them and he was moved with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And here he is, and he sees them the same way on the Temple Mount in the last week of his life. And he looks at them knowing that they're like sheep without a shepherd. And he says, look, here's your religious leaders. Listen to what they say, but only as it relates to the Word of God. But don't follow their works, because they love to tell you what to do, but they do nothing. So don't follow that. Guys, I want to encourage you by way of application this morning to this first denouncement. Let's not let hypocrisy stain the Word of God in our own lives personally. Because at the end of the day, guys, God's Word is true. And Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my Word will last forever. And just because there are hypocrites in the church, it doesn't mean that our hearts should be turned off to Jesus or to His Word. And I would venture that you that are here today, some of you are here and you're here, people have either encouraged you, drugged you here, and you have been that person that you just said, I'm done with church. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to go to church again. I'm tired of the hypocrisy. I'm tired of the emptiness of it. And you're here. Please. Don't let hypocrisy taint the Word of God in your life. And I'd venture to say that a lot of you know people who aren't in church today because of the hypocrisy that has really wrecked their lives. And encourage them from today's Bible study to don't let that hypocrisy taint their view of Jesus. So Jesus denounces them as hypocrites. Secondly, he denounces them and identifies their religion as false because they laid heavy spiritual burdens upon men and women. Look at verse 4. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Here's what they would do. They would say, look, here's the only way to know God and be loved by Him. And then they would lay Mount Everest of religious burdens on top of their shoulders and say, if you can bear up under all this stuff, if you can live through all this stuff, then God might love you and God might be pleased with you. What a contrast to Jesus. Jesus is God incarnate. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here is God incarnate, and Jesus, God incarnate, said He came to lighten burdens, not increase them. In Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus said, come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For, here's why, My yoke is easy and My burden is light. Jesus denounces these men who had presented themselves as the religious authority of Israel, even more authoritative than the Word of God itself, and Jesus labels them as hypocritical religious dictators. See, they're just dictators. One way to spot false religion and false teaching is that they want to encumber you with countless rules and regulations that have nothing to do with the Bible. If anybody tries to lay on you rules and regulations that have nothing to do with the Bible, it's false. Here's what one old commentator said. And he uses the word religion, and you need to know that in the day he was writing, religion was a good thing. It was understood to mean the Christian faith. It wasn't like today when people talk about religion, they think of it in such a bad word. It's hard for Christians, most Christians, to even use the word because they know there's such a negative connotation to it. But here's what he said. Here is the test of any presentation of religion, meaning the Christian faith. Does it carry him or has he to carry it? Whenever religion becomes a depressing affair of burdens and prohibitions, it ceases to be true religion. You see, if Satan can't get you to compromise your way into backsliding, he'll be glad to get you to become a legalist. He'll be glad to get you to view Christianity as a works-based way of earning God's love. This morning, we began the book of Galatians in our Bible bus readings. And I love how God takes us through our plan of reading through the Bible in a year, which again, I can't encourage you enough. If you're not doing the Bible bus thing, start reading through the Bible in a year. We have a calendar of readings available for you back there on our website under resources. It's right at the top of the list under the Bible bus. You go there and it gives you an Old Testament reading, a New Testament reading, a psalm and a proverb. And you can read through the Bible in a year and the book of Psalms twice in 1 year. And what's beautiful is you find that so often the Bible verse readings just dovetail so perfectly. And today we started the book of Galatians. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, he goes, I can't believe how soon you've been bewitched. How did you get led away so quickly from the true gospel that was preached to you? And he's going to talk to the Galatians about how they were bewitched into thinking that even though that they had begun understanding the gospel as God doing for them what they could have never earned, and they now have had the gospel distorted, and they were beginning to relate to God on the basis of works rather than the basis of grace. Would you just think of it? God, the creator of the universe, for some reason that is just beyond us, it's just a mystery to us, it's beyond our comprehension, God, the creator of the universe, actually loves us. And He gave His only begotten Son as the sacrifice for our sins so that our sins could be forgiven. And in Christ, the Creator of the universe offers to us the right to become the children of God. In Christ, the Creator of the universe offers to us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. In Christ, the Creator of the universe offers to us His daily care and concern as a heavenly Father to His children. Doesn't that blow your mind? Before I ever knew there was a verse that said, casting your cares upon Him, for He cares for you, God the Holy Spirit had ministered to my heart that I could take the biggest concern that I had and talk to God about it. And I knew that I knew He was listening. The Creator of the universe in Christ offers to us face-to-face fellowship with Him for eternity. But the problem is this. We find it hard to believe. You know, have you ever heard somebody say, I haven't forgiven myself. I just can't forgive myself. It dawned on me the other day. Right when somebody was telling me that. You ever had like an idea that kind of finally got articulated in your brain? Like it was always kind of mulling around in there, but it was kind of like not very clear. And then suddenly one day, I thought to myself, just as the person was saying it, you can't forgive you. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but you can't forgive you. Only God can forgive you. So stop worrying about whether or not you can forgive you. The only thing you can do is by faith live as though God has forgiven you through the sacrifice of the cross. That's all you can ever do, guys. That's it. But you see, what's hard for us to comprehend is that He would ever do it. And we buy into these burdens thinking that if we can perform under the weight of them, then God will love us. Because, and here's the root of it, if you ask yourself, well, how can you even explain the existence of the Pharisees of Jesus' day or the religious Pharisees of our day? Or how can you explain how people will follow the Pharisees who lay burdens on people? The true fact of the matter is pride. The answer is because we actually believe there's something in us that deserves the love of God. And the Bible says that in your flesh there's no good thing. The Bible says that your best righteous deeds are like filthy rags in the sight of God. The Bible tells us that His love for us is unmerited. It's undeserved. But because of pride, it doesn't take much coaxing from a Pharisee to come into our lives and talk us into a performance-based relationship with Jesus. Please know this, guys. Christian perfection is not perfection of performance, it's perfection of relationship. It's perfection of relationship. We can never perfect our performance enough to earn His love. All we can do is want to perfect our relationship with Him in the sense of, I just want to know You more. I want to just give more of my life to knowing You, Jesus. Because the more we grow in grace and in the knowledge of who Jesus is, we find ourselves more in love with Him. And the more we love Him, the more we desire to please Him. And that's not a burden, is it? I want you guys to think of this. You who are married, when you are courting your bride, or maybe some of you are in the process of courting someone, there's just stuff. The way to say I love you, it's not hard, is it? There's nothing you wouldn't do to say I love you. When I was dating Valerie, it was just nothing for me to ride from one end of Anaheim to another on a bicycle just to hang out with her for an hour and turn around and ride my bike all the way back. Nothing. It wasn't hard. Oh, it was hard on my legs. But it wasn't hard. It wasn't burdensome. Because I wasn't trying to win her love. I just wanted to find ways to say I love you. I remember one time she told me, and we were right when we first met, she and her family were going to go to Corona del Mar, spend a day at the beach. And I had regularly at that time, you might look at me now and say, man, I don't know how you did that because you don't look like you're in shape. But in that day, I would ride from East Anaheim and I'd ride the Santa Ana River Trail all the way down to Newport Beach. It was no big deal. I'd do it. And then when I was there, I'd run from 32nd Street to the Wedge and back to 32nd Street, hang out with my buddies, play volleyball all day, and ride my bike all the way back to East Anaheim. No big deal. But on that day, she said she was going to Corona Del Mar. Well, that's a different ride. It's a ride of a different sort. But it was not hard. I remember getting down there, and I got my bike, and I got it on my shoulder, and I'm walking across the stand, and she's just looking on, what are you doing here? Like, did you ride your bike here? And I just said, I must have looked stupid. You know, like, yeah. Like, I did ride my bike here. But it wasn't hard. Now, though, there are times when I can be a bonehead in our marriage and I can hurt her feelings or do something stupid and I get into this thing like, now how do I have to, I'm not doing something to say I love you. I can get in this really stupid position of trying to win her love for me, which I don't have to do. She's proven she loves me. She's hung out with me for 31 years. She loves me. Yeah, praise the Lord. But my point is sometimes that gets burdensome, doesn't it, husband? Like when you're going, what can I do right? I got to do something right. How am I going to do it? What's gonna make this right? That's hard, isn't it? It's a bad place to operate from. But when you're operating from responding to love and just saying, I just want to say I love you, that's not a hard thing to do. So the Pharisees, they took advantage of the fact that it's so easy for man to try to approach God on the basis of perfecting performance rather than perfecting relationship. And Jesus hammers them for that. He denounces them because they were hypocrites, because they laid religious burdens on them, and then because their religious activity had nothing to do with God and His glory, it had everything to do with their glory. Verse 5, they... And again, you got to understand, these guys, I don't think they've just disappeared. They just stopped asking questions. And Jesus is saying, they. And so the whole multitude is looking at them. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. It says they make their phylacteries broad. Would you write this in the margins of your Bible next to phylacteries? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Now, in light of that command from God, the Jew of that day, and still in our day for the Orthodox Jew, they would wear what are called tefillin or phylacteries. And they would wear them on every day except the Sabbath or special holy days. And this is what they are. It's these things right here. If you want to get a look afterwards, you can. There's two leather boxes. All of this that's wrapped around here, these are just straps. Okay? And these straps, they're attached to these boxes. And you would take the one box, you put it on your hand, and you have to tie it in a very specific form and then wrap it all the way up your arm. And then you would wrap the other one and strap it onto your head. So you would have a box. The box on your head, four little compartments in one of these leather boxes. And there would be, for the one on your head, four pieces of parchment. And on each piece of parchment, there would be a passage of Scripture. Exodus 13, 1 through 10 on one piece. Exodus 13, verses 11 through 16 on the second piece. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9 on piece number 3, and Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 21 on piece number 4. And they would go in each compartment, one piece per compartment. The one on your hand was one large compartment, one complete piece of parchment with those same verses written on, put in here. Okay? and they would strap those things on. And they would do it when they would stand to pray. Very important. At the hours of prayer. They didn't wear these all day long, but at the hours of prayer. The Pharisees, in order to draw attention to himself, not only wore these phylacteries, but they supersized them. So you take these two little boxes like this. Imagine two boxes this big. Imagine that on your head. And by doing that, they're not only saying, I am obedient to the commandment of God, but I am super obedient. You've got the small phylactery, I have the broad phylactery, because I am super obedient and super spiritual. And then it says, and they make their fringes long. Jesus himself would have had this fringe on his garment. And it comes from Numbers, you can put this in the margins of your Bible, Numbers 15, verses 37 through 39. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments. And then in verse 39, and it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes. And so these fringes were like tassels worn on the four corners of their outer garment. Today, this is still perpetuated in the tassels on what is called a prayer shawl. I have one of those in my office, but I got stuff stacked on it, and I didn't want to tear it or anything to bring it out. But you can look at that shawl, and these men, here's what they would do. They would supersize these tassels as well, not to remind themselves about the commandment, but to draw attention to themselves. And today in Israel, you can still see the Orthodox Jews suit up, if you would, at the hour of prayer. Even on an airplane, when you're flying, like say you take a El Al flight from San Francisco to Israel, mid-flight, hour of prayer, all of a sudden you see these Jewish guys, they get up and they break out their gear. And they start winding on the phylacteries onto their hand. They put it on their head. They break out their prayer shawl. And they'll all stand. They kind of get congregated around the, what do you call it? Come on. The galley, and then what's the other place where the door is? The bulkhead. There it is, bulkhead. They get into the bulkhead there. And they're all sitting there, and they're all bobbing, doing their prayer, because you're supposed to pray with all your strength. And you can see them looking around. If another guy's bobbing harder, they start bobbing harder. And it's just really crazy. When you go to the Western Wall, you see them doing it there. And they have this one arch, this old tunnel. They call it the Rabbi's Tunnel. I call it the bullpen, because they're always warming up in there. They warm up to come out and do their thing. And in there, kind of locker room / bullpen. But that's what they would do. And so Jesus denounces them because all they did this for was so people would see them. But the fourth denouncement is because all of this public display was merely the means to the selfish ends of position and title. Verse 6, they loved the place of honor at feasts, and the best seats in the synagogue, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. It wasn't merely enough for them to be thought of as spiritual, but they wanted a payoff for all of the show of religion. You see, in the day of Jesus in the synagogue, the back seats were occupied by the children. The further forward you were in the synagogue, the more important you were in the community. The most forward seats was the place of greatest honor to be held by the elders, and they faced the people. And there from that seat, they would bask in that position and have even a greater platform to put on a show of spirituality. But for them, it was more than front row in the synagogue or the best seat in the feasts. It also meant recognition in public. At the marketplace, on the streets, and they would go, oh, there's Rabbi so-and-so. He's the most spiritual man in our community. Place of honor and title of honor. I don't know if many of you guys are movie watchers or if many of you guys were like, you know, like the Godfather stuff. The latter ones I didn't much, but 1 and 2, pretty epic for me. Godfather 2, kind of the history of Don Corleone, and in their little neighborhood, there was this one guy, and I get to help my memory, Don Chichi, I think was his name, and he was this really pompous guy, and he had this cloak thrown over his shoulder like a cape, and he had this cane, and he just strutting his stuff in the neighborhood, and he'd go up to a little vegetable vendor or a fruit vendor and grab a piece of fruit, and the vendor was like so glad that Don had taken his fruit, didn't pay him anything for it, just took it, but it was the Don who took it, you know, and everybody's walking up, and the ladies would come and grab his hand and kiss it, and he was just fawned on by everybody. That's the scene. Except it's for religious stuff. They wanted to be looked at in that same way. And so Jesus denounces all of their show of religion because that was the end of it all. To have that position in the eyes of man. And in verse 8, Jesus said, "But you're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher. And you are all brothers, and call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ," or the Messiah. And then Jesus, finally, he denounces these men because of their false concept of greatness. Verse 11, "The greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." The natural man, the world system outside of the kingdom of Jesus, determines greatness by how many people serve and honor you. That's how you know how great you are. How many people serve you and how many people honor you. By contrast, Jesus, the King of Kings, says that in his kingdom, he defines greatness not by how many people serve you and honor you, but how you serve and honor others. Unfortunately, for the most part, modern Christianity has imitated the style of the scribes and the Pharisees more than the style of Jesus. If people look at church and ministry within church as the means to be accepted and commended by others. Tragically, the Pharisees had adopted fallen man's take on greatness. But Jesus has just humbled them, hasn't he? You see, guys, the kingdom of Jesus is upside down from the kingdom of this world. It's inverted. It's an inverted value system compared to this world. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, speaking of Paul and his cohorts, it says, "These men have turned the whole world upside down." No, the world's been upside down. These guys were just turning it right side up. In the kingdom of Jesus, the way up is down. And the way down is up. You see, problem is you get into church and you look at church and you think, "I want to get my next little place up here, and I want to get my place there, and I want to be in this ministry because this ministry, well, I'll start in children's ministry, but who knows, maybe one day I'll be like the pastor of the singles group or the young married group, or maybe I'll start in youth ministry, but then one day I'll get to be like a big people ministry guy." And they look at it as kind of this Christian corporate ladder. And Jesus says, if you're trying to work your way up that ladder, where you're really headed is down. And Jesus said that the only way up in his kingdom is to go down. When Paul was speaking of himself in his second letter to the Corinthians, he says, "Here's how I want you to think of us. If you're going to think of us as anything, think of us as servants." And it's a specific term. It's literally under rower. And it's the picture, they understood it. The old trireme ships of New Testament days, they had three levels. And the bottom level of the ship was the people who pulled the oars. And Paul says, when you think of me, I want you to think of me as the guy on the bottom deck of the boat pulling the oar to get everything and everyone above him to their destination. If you want to go up in the kingdom of God, you got to go to the bottom deck. Doesn't matter what your gifting is, that's where you have to be. And so Jesus says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he's got these guys in mind because they had been exalted themselves even above the scriptures. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Guys, that is a definite, not a maybe. There's no options on this. It's a possibility that if you're exalting yourself, you possibly might be humbled. No, it's a promise, not a possibility. It's the law in the kingdom of Jesus. Now, sometimes it'll only be sorted out in eternity. It's between the king and whoever was exalting themselves, and maybe it's only going to be settled before his bema seat. Maybe. But I don't know about you, I've found on more occasions than I'd like to number. In fact, so many, I'm embarrassed to have to say that God has his way of working that out right here and now. And you see, the reason this portion of Scripture is so important is because it's in all of us to want to be exalted. It's in all of us to want to have somebody tell us how good we are. And it's because we just don't understand that God loves us for no reason other than He loves us. There's something in us that needs to think that we're lovable on the basis of that we deliver some good thing that would make people want to appreciate us and love us. Now you might say, well, I never exalt myself. Well, you know, every glove has an inside out, doesn't it? Insecurity is pride turned inside out. Same glove. It's just the other side of the fabric. Some of you may never dream of putting yourself up before people and strutting and acting as though you're the greatest. You know, we think of the extreme. What was that dude's name who ran the 100-meter thing in the Olympics? That Bolt dude. And it's like, man, when he was strutting it before he even finished, you're just going, you just want to go, stop. It was disgusting. And you'd go, I would never be like that guy. Well, the reason you'd never be like that guy is because you can't run that fast. Our problem is that we just wish we were that fast. So that when people saw how fast we were, we would be so humble. And never talk about it. You see? We're sick, aren't we? We're really sick. If you want to know whether or not you're in need of Jesus to denounce any of these issues in your life, just think of this. When you're involved in doing something back over in Little People World over here and you do it faithfully week after week, how do you feel when nobody says thank you? Do you ever kind of go, I've just had enough doing this and nobody even knows I'm doing it? Well, it's the same deal. Just the other side of the same coin. It's just the inside of the same glove. Your feelings are hurt because nobody told you. You did a great job. The guy who was my pastor, he made it a point with his staff of pastors to never hand out attaboys at all. And that seems a little harsh. You know, especially if you grow up in athlete world, you know, there's always the attaboys. You know, between guys, the smack on the rump, you know, like, good job, you know, you come in the dugout, yeah. Something about that culture of attaboys, it's kind of really cool. But my pastor, he never did that. And he told us all very clearly, I'm not going to give you the attaboy because I want you doing it for Jesus, not for me. I think there might be a balance. I think there might be a healthy place to encourage somebody. Paul did it in his letters. In fact, Paul says, those who rule well, they're worthy of double honor. Acknowledge it. But I understood the principle. It was kind of like boot camp. So that you just had things squared away in regards to understanding the way we should live in the kingdom. I appreciate that now. I wonder, You know, the Bible says, if we think we stand, take heed lest we fall. You know, I think we need to set the Pharisees alongside of our own lives. And say, okay, God, which one of this is me? Why am I doing this at all? Do I want people to see? You know, worship is all about Jesus. I think worship should be, we should be drained when we're done because we took every breath we could. Our diaphragms should be tired. We should have exhausted our minds in the worship of God. It should be an all poured out before Him kind of a thing. But we shouldn't be doing that so that people look at us and say, oh, what a great worshiper they are. I never understood the grab a banner and run around the room thing, you know. Maybe some of you have been exposed to that thing. It's like, whoa, what is that? How is Jesus getting the attention in that? Or how about the bring your own tambourine thing, you know. If I've offended any, I'm sorry, but I just... Especially people that got, they're just arrhythmic. They have no sense of time and they broke out their own tambourine. It's like, no. Give them a yellow card. No. One more of that and you're out of here. You know? It's just, there's just something about it that like, and especially if you're the only one. You know, it's like, that's kind of just drawing attention to you. We don't want to do that. How many times do we do stuff that's religious, that's Christian, and we do it in a way that people look at us? And we think, oh, I'm doing it for the Lord. Well, you better find another way to do it because everybody's looking at you. It's so important, guys. We just want to bring this, the words of Jesus. Say, Lord, you have the right to denounce stuff in my life that should be denounced so that you can sort me out and that what you end up having is something really pure. You know, James would talk about pure religion. Don't you want yours to be pure? I want mine to be pure, and I know it's not so pure all the time. Thank God for His Word. Thank God for the truth of His Word. How can a man, young man be cleansed from his ways? By taking heed to Your Word, O Lord. Thank the Lord that He pours the water of His Word on us so that we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. Let's just pray and we're just going to close in a few moments before the Lord to let the Lord sort out all this stuff. Father, thank You for this time in Your Word. Would You please, Lord, bring Your Word to bear upon our lives by way of the Holy Spirit. Lord, You know what You want to accomplish in each of our lives. We just look to You, lean on You to do it. May we look more and more like You and less like Pharisees. And Lord, we know that's going to be true when we can't say, oh, look at me, I don't look like a Pharisee anymore. We know it'll be true when we have no sense of the genuine humility or purity of our relationship with You. Lord, I pray especially that we would learn to look at our relationship with You not as a perfection of performance, but Lord, may we really want to perfect our relationship with You. May we really want to just know You more this week, Lord. And we ask this of You in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.